Well, good morning to you who are new among us this morning. A special welcome to you. And we're going through the Gospel according to Matthew, and so we're going to be picking up in that book this morning. And we're in chapter 8. And so if you would like to pull your Bibles out and have them ready at hand for chapter 8. I remember when I was in college, there was a I went to a college. It's a Christian college, and so they'd bring in speakers, and we'd have chapel once a week, and different speakers would come. And I remember one particular speaker by the name of Stuart Briscoe came and delivered a message, and it was on the Lordship of Christ. And it was, and the illustration that he used, which has always stuck with me, is that when we become a Christian and we receive Christ as Savior, we also receive Him as Lord. In fact, part of our salvation is from the for forgiveness of our sins, but it's also into a new life, a life with a new commander, a new Lord of our life. Sin no longer has dominion or mastery over us, but the Lord Jesus Himself comes and dwells in us by His Spirit, and He becomes our Lord. And He used the illustration of a boat. So to talk about the Lordship of Christ, it's like a ship where the commander, you know, in our before we come to Christ, we're acting as our own commander at the helm, at the steering wheel, as it were, of our ship, making our own plans, inviting who we want on our own ship. All the possessions on the ship we count as ours. We're setting the course and the direction, and we're going to do whatever we want. We're exercising a kind of autonomy, a kind of self-lordship over our lives. And when Christ comes into our lives, He takes the helm. He becomes the captain of our ship. Now, of course, through our life, it's an ongoing, lifelong process to not want to reach up and grab the helm again. But when we become a Christian, there's a change of ownership. And Christ steps into the place as the captain of our lives. And so then we need to daily remember and recognize and treat Christ as Lord of our lives. So our plans, our direction, our possessions, those who we allow into our lives, the way and the path that our lives, our ship is taking, Christ charts the course. Christ has reign and ownership. And in this passage this morning we're going to be looking at is a passage that teaches very strongly the Lordship of Christ. That what it means to be a disciple is somebody who has not only the salvation of the Lord, but that salvation expressed through the Lordship of Christ in their lives. That when we receive Christ and we become His followers, we're receiving Him as our Savior and as our Lord. They go together. And so this passage that we're going to read is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 34. And I would invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But He was asleep. And they went and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And when He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadareans, two demon-possessed men met Him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Then He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave their region. You may be seated. Now, in this passage, it's interesting how Matthew puts this how Matthew tells the story. He puts these things together in such a way that he draws our attention to some very important things. These passages, we see in this passage, we see that Jesus begins with two disciples coming to him, and he gives them teaching. He tells the first that that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That if he's going to follow Jesus and to be part of the mission that Jesus is doing, that there's going to be certain lifestyle implications about following Jesus, about being obedient to Jesus. And then the second one comes and says, "Lord, let me go first bury my father." And Jesus says to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And then Matthew goes on and tells two stories. And the first one is about a storm. Now, I want to draw some connections here between the first disciple that comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and says he's going to follow him. And then Jesus tells him the line about the foxes and the birds. And then he says this, and he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, in the storm, who is laying his head down in the storm? It's Jesus, asleep on the bow of the boat. Not only that, but after Jesus rises and tells the sea what to do, what do his disciples say in verse 27? They say, "What sort of man is this?" Well, we've already been told he's the Son of Man in verse 20. And so Matthew's wanting us to learn a lesson about who Jesus is. And we'll come back to this some more, but I just want to make some connections before we proceed. And then the second person, the second disciple, comes to Jesus, and he addresses him as Lord in verse 21. He says, "Lord," and he says, "then let me go bury first my father." And then Jesus tells him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Well, then in the second narrative, after the storm, Jesus arrives on the other side of the sea, and he's met by a couple of demon-possessed men who were living where? In the place of the dead, the tombs. So Jesus has just said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." He arrives at the shore, and he's met by demon-possessed men who live in the place of the dead. And Jesus goes on to cast them out, and then at the end, the whole city comes out to them, and they basically say, "Lord," they say, "leave our presence. We don't want to have anything to do with you." The whole crowd comes out when they've seen what Jesus has done. They act like the demons, fearing the presence of Jesus, telling him to leave. So here we have the demons who recognize Jesus as the Son of God, however, don't want to have anything to do with him. Likewise, the crowd, those who had buried the dead in the tombs there, model the behavior of the demons, those who are spiritually dead, in casting Jesus out of their presence, wanting him out of their presence. So we see the connection drawn here between the physical dead and the spiritual dead. The spiritual dead being those who are like the demons, wanting nothing to do with Jesus in their lives. So Matthew tells this story with this teaching and then narrative elaboration of his points to teach us a few lessons. And the first lesson that I want to see here is a lesson of Jesus' person. Who is Jesus? Well, in this passage, we see that Jesus is Lord. There's two titles that are used of Jesus here that would be interesting to look at. Well, there's more than two, but I want to look at these two, the Son of Man and Son of God. And the first disciple that comes, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And then he goes on and he calms the sea, and the disciples ask, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now, this title, Son of Man, comes from Scripture. It's from other places in Scripture where this is used. Particularly, we see it in Psalm 8, verse 4, and Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Now, Jesus used this term for himself over and over again. And this is the first place in Matthew that we're introduced to it. He's going to use it again in Matthew, but this is the first place in the Gospel according to Matthew that the term Son of Man is introduced. And I want to flip to a couple passages and read here to help us understand it. In a nutshell, the Son of Man is a term that refers to the Messiah, who is both God and man. The Messiah, who is God, divine, has divine authority, and is also man. and so sleeps like a man, has the frailty of being a human being, such as sleeping. And so in the story of the storm, we see Jesus commanding the sea. Now, who commands the sea what to do in Scripture? It's God. The one who created the sea commands the sea. And so we see here Jesus commanding the sea, telling the sea what to do, and then also sleeping on the bow of the boat. And so we have here in this term, Son of Man, that is told to us on Jesus' lips to the first disciple, and then elaborated in the narrative on the sea in the storm. Son of Man combines both the meaning that Jesus is God, divine, and that Jesus is incarnate, that the Son of God who has taken on human flesh and so has taken on the frailty of human flesh, like sleeping, for example. So two places in the Old Testament that we see this term spoken of. One is from Psalm 8, verse 4, and it says this: "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And so here, hearkening back to creation and the creation of humankind in God's image, this term, Son of Man, speaks of the human experience of being a creature of God. Then, if we look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see the term appear again. And here Daniel says in chapter 7, verses 13 and following, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here, an everlasting dominion given to one like a son of man who has divine authority. So with these passages, I think what's going on with Jesus using the term Son of Man with regard to himself is that, as commentators have pointed out, he's using a term that people could have linked back to the Old Testament and understood something about him, and yet it wasn't a common term that people used to refer to the Messiah. And so it wasn't really until after the cross and his resurrection that the disciples began to understand that suffering, the frailty of humankind, of being a person, and then also suffering of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was linked up with this term Son of Man, of the expected Messiah to come. So the Son of Man has both the emphasis of Jesus' divinity, that he's God with authority to command the seas, and Jesus' humanity, that the Son of God has taken on human flesh and so sleeps on the boat. Okay, then there's also the term Son of God that Jesus uses, or that's used of Jesus by the demons, and that we've already been introduced to in Matthew. Going back to Matthew chapter 1 and on, a number of places, Jesus has been referred to as the Son of God. The Father says at his baptism, "This is my Son, with whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." So here we have Jesus, who's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And the demons recognize this about Jesus. They have some insight that those around them don't into the person of Jesus. Now, the people in the town, the Gadareans, they don't recognize that Jesus is the Son of Man. The demons do, but they don't submit to him as the Son of God. They recognize that he's the Son of God and say, "What, are you going to torment us before our time?" And so they recognize the authority that Jesus has and that he is, in fact, the Son of God. So in Matthew chapter 8, we see that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, speaking both of his lordship, that he's the Messiah who has come, who is Lord, who is divine, who has taken on human flesh in the incarnation and has come to do what the Messiah was come to do all along, which is to redeem his people by going to the cross. And so here we see that the person of Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 8, what we've just read, is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance. He's the one who we need to follow. So the two disciples that come to him and say these great things about wanting to follow him, Jesus tells them, follow me, and then he tells them something of the cost associated with following him. So the lesson of the person, Jesus is Lord. And then we get lessons then, flowing from that, two lessons of priorities. What does it mean to accept in our lives that Jesus is Lord? And we have two lessons in this passage. One, I'm terming the lesson of sleep, that that the first disciple that comes to Jesus and tells him that he would follow him wherever, Jesus tells him, well, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Given Jesus' mission and his ministry, which was itinerant, to follow him meant that you would make lifestyle changes, that you would forego something like a home, a bed to lay your head while you were being obedient to the following of Jesus on his mission. So the lesson of sleep tells us that not only are we to give up, when we become a Christian, we hand over our whole lives to Jesus so that we will follow him no matter what the cost, wherever he has for us to go. But we also find in that, in doing so, in acknowledging that he is Lord, we're able to do so with peace. And so the next story of the storm, who's the one that's sleeping in the midst of the storm? It's Jesus. Jesus, who knows that his Father is the creator of all, knows that he himself has power. In fact, Jesus is also a creator of the world, has control over it, that during the storm, Jesus was able to sleep. Now, this wasn't just any sort of little storm. It talks about the waves coming over the boat. Now, these fishing boats, if they're anything like the boat called the Jesus boat that was dug up in recent years in Israel along the Sea of Galilee, I forget where, it might have been in Capernaum, but this boat was unearthed. When the water was low, they found part of a boat sticking out of the mud, and they pulled it out and preserved it. And so it's in Israel, you can see it. And it dates back to the time of this story. And the boat there, if it's like the boat that they were in, it would have been about as long as from this pole to this pole, and about as wide as from me to the edge of the stage there. And then it would have been, you know, after the bottom was submerged in the water, the part from the water to the top would have been about that tall. So that kind of gives you a visual image for how big the boat was. And here it is out in the middle of the storm, and waves are coming over the boat to the point that the disciples are afraid that they might drown. Now, these disciples, many of them were fishermen, so they knew when a serious storm was on hand. If it was just some sort of little storm that they figured that they would just sort of easily ride out, you know, they wouldn't have been as panicked as they were. So this was a serious storm. And they come to Jesus, and they come to him, and they say, Lord, save us, for we're perishing. And what does Jesus say? He says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? You see, Jesus sees that what is motivating their coming to him in that way is their lack of faith and their fear. Fear and lack of faith go together. If they truly knew, if they knew who was in the boat and they took it to heart, then they would have been able to sleep like Jesus slept, knowing that all was in his control. But so often in the midst of the storms of our life, sometimes we look at the waves and we see something that looks so difficult, so disastrous, and we forget that Jesus is with us in the storm, and that makes all the difference for our peace, for our lack of fear in handling the storm. And so the lesson of sleep is not only that in following Jesus, then we surrender all our lives to him, which may mean following him in a way that gives up a permanent abode, a place to lay our heads, like for them, following Jesus in his itinerant ministry, it meant just that. It means not only giving up our lives over to him so for he can do whatever he wants with them, it also means being able to then rest in the midst of difficulties, lay our head down and sleep, have the kind of peace that can only come from him because he is Lord. So we give him our lives and go wherever he says because he is Lord. And then we can rest in the midst of storms and difficulties because he is Lord. So the lesson of sleep that we see from this passage is that because Jesus is Lord, because he's the commander of our ships, in fact, Lord of all creation, we can have the kind of peace that says, I'll go wherever you tell me to and entrust my life, entrust everything that I am and have to you. And then I'll also be able to sleep in the midst of storms and difficulties because I'm trusting you and you are the Lord. So the lesson of sleep tells us that entrusting Jesus with everything brings peace, the ability to sleep, the ability to obey in confidence, in trust, and the ability to take difficulties in stride, in peace rather than fear. We see this, the lesson of sleep, that entrusting Jesus with everything brings peace. The lesson of death, we see that not welcoming Jesus as Lord indicates spiritual death. So the second disciple comes to Jesus, refers to him as Lord, and says, first let me go bury my father. Now commentators are divided over exactly what this means. Does this mean that according to custom in the day, that the disciple was asking for a long extended period of time to wait for his father to die and then bury him to fulfill his societal obligations to his father, and then he would come tag up with Jesus? Or does it mean that his father is on his deathbed now or has recently just died and he's asking for a shorter term leave to go and take care of his father? But regardless of what's behind this, the point is the same, that allegiance to Jesus precedes, is above all other loyalties or allegiances that we may have in life. That family here, that Jesus is saying he is above family. He's above what society would expect of this son to go back and do for his father. That if it conflicts with Jesus' command, loyalty to Jesus always takes precedent. And so Jesus' lordship means that all other loyalties, all else, is subservient to Christ. And then we see the story about the demon-possessed men. The demon-possessed men come and by the demons recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus casts them out, and then we have the town come, and they tell him to go. Now, why do you think they tell Jesus to go? I think it has something to do with the fact that they've just lost 2,000 pigs. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the number, but in Mark, we're told that this group of pigs was 2,000 pigs. So this was likely a Gentile, or at least a Gentile-Jewish mixed city, because there was this many pigs. Pigs were unclean for Jews, and so we have this story replete with uncleanness, demons and tombs and pigs. And Jesus is coming, like he came and brought peace and calm to the storm. He's coming to bring peace to the chaos of the demon possessed men and the city that's wrapped up with a culture of death. And so what happens is the people from the city come out. They've just lost a huge herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs. Now, I don't know how big in terms of economic terms that would have been, but 2,000 pigs. And they tell Jesus, please leave our region. The cost of having Jesus in their midst was too great in their estimation for them to want to follow. So here, where Jesus butted up against their livelihoods or their economic concerns, they wanted Jesus to leave. So again, we see that this theme of death connects these two together. Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Your priority is to follow me." And then in the story of the demons, those who were in the places where people had been died and buried, the city comes out, acts like the demons, wanting Jesus to go. Those who were still alive but spiritually dead wanted to have nothing to do with Jesus. And so we see the lesson of death is that not welcoming Jesus as Lord indicates spiritual death. That not an unwillingness to submit to Jesus
above all other commitments or loyalties in life is an indication of spiritual death, an indication of demon likeness, as the second story illustrates, an indication of those who are like those from the tombs. And so the lesson of death is that not welcoming Jesus as Lord indicates spiritual death. In this story, we see that Jesus is speaking about priorities. Is our priority, as it should be, highest to Him? Is our highest priority to Jesus, such that we entrust Him with our lives and rest in His Lordship, and that we're willing to do whatever and invite Him, whatever He tells us, and invite Him into our presence? Or are our priorities rearranged in such a way that we're still the commander of our ship calling the shots? Do we show Jesus as Lord in our lives by our willingness to deny ourselves for Him? Are we faithful or just fair weather followers of Jesus? Are we fair weather so that when it's easy, when it's convenient for us, we don't tell Him to leave our presence and we're willing to follow Him? But then when it rubs up against our self-interest as opposed to Jesus' commands, are we going to show ourselves as faithful disciples or fair weather? Are we going to show ourselves as loyal to Him or as disloyal to Him? Are we going to show ourselves as those who have peace and spiritual life, or as those who would who have no faith that sustains peace and no faith that shows forth in a life of obedience? So these are the questions that this passage raises in a very, very striking way. Now, I want to march through 4 points for us to think about from this passage as we ask the question, do we regard Jesus as Lord in our lives? Do we have a lordship mindset when it comes to Jesus as Lord in our lives, in 4 areas that are raised by the text here? The first one is with regard to our homes, our lifestyle. The first one who comes and says, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Do we, with our lifestyles and our homes, reflect Christ as Lord? So a question to ask then is, how do we basically think about our time, our talents, and our treasures? Do we basically regard them as His or as ours? Do our decisions reflect the belief that our security is found in Christ, is found in the giver of all good gifts, or do we regard the gifts themselves as the place of our security? If we regard Christ as the locus of our security, we can go into the storm in peace. We can give up. We can give up whatever He calls us to follow Him, and do so with peace and confidence, security, because we're following Him. We're in His presence, and He's our security. He's our mainstay. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. But if we have a mindset that locates security in our things, in those things that give us the lifestyle that we regard as more important than what Jesus calls us to in our flesh, if that's where we locate our security, then we will be afraid to give it up to follow Him. We'll fear in the storm where we're thinking that we're going to lose it. I'm reminded of the story about John Wesley. You may know Wesley came from England to Georgia as a pastor, and then went back after a failed ministry in Georgia to go back to England. And on the way back, he and those on ship were caught in this huge storm. And Wesley was afraid for his life. It revealed his heart in this storm. It revealed where his security really, really lay. And there was a group of Moravian Christians, born-again believers, who in the storm were singing hymns. And they were confident in the Lord during this storm, confident of His control. And should they even perish in the storm, they weren't afraid. And Wesley saw that, and he was convicted in his heart that he didn't have the kind of peace. And so he ended up talking with them, and that played a key role in his later coming to a real confidence and trust in Jesus as his Savior and as his Lord, where his peace was located in Christ. But the storm brought up the fact that that his heart wasn't basically at peace in Christ. And so when we're in storms, what does it reveal about about our hearts. Now, going on, our society, culture, and loyalties. So the second disciple who comes says, "Lord, let me go bury my father." And as we've already seen, this was a societal expectation of him to bury his father. It was part of caring for his family that society, and of course, it's important to care for our families. We're told other places of Scripture, if we don't care for our families, we're worse than unbelievers. But the point is that even that obligation, as well as all other obligations, are subsumed under our obligation to Christ. And so if he tells us something different, then we follow him. And so when do we have a lordship mindset with regard to Jesus when it comes to our society, our culture, other loyalties in our life? Here's the question. Are we willing to be out of step, unpopular, even despised with regard to our family, society, work, other loyalties, when their demands conflict with the Lord's? Are we willing to forego what they tell us in order to obey what Christ tells us? And then, continuing on with the storm story, the storms in our life. Do we have a lordship mindset with regard to storms in our life? Now, notice in the storm, Jesus isn't absent in the storm. He is very present in the storm. And he demonstrates that he has control over the storm. Now, he let the storm come up, and the disciples didn't like that, but they also didn't recognize that even while he was asleep in the bow, he was still Lord of creation. So the storms in our life, Jesus isn't absent. When there's difficulties in our life, we need to realize and know that even contrary to what we might tend to think, Jesus is not absent. He's present, and he is the Lord who does care. One commentator said of the disciples' fearfulness in this story, he said this. He said, "Cowardness in such a situation shows that they don't take God's fatherly care seriously, which is the essence of practical faith." So he's saying the essence of practical faith being that we trust that God is our Father, our Heavenly Father, who is good, who cares for us, Jesus, who's with us, who is Lord, that though things might indicate otherwise, if we look at them without that perspective, we look at them without the perspective of Jesus as Lord, we might say things are out of control. We're in horrible jeopardy here. We have reason to be afraid to our bones. But when we remember that Jesus is the Lord, in the midst of such storms, we can be confident and go forth without this fear that springs from lack of faith, because Jesus is Lord. And he's allowing it for some reason, but the storm itself does not at all indicate that he's not present. And then continuing on, the final one, do we have a lordship mindset? Do we regard Jesus as Lord when it comes to our livelihood and possessions? So the Gadarene city that we read about here cared more about, as one person has said, feeling good rather than finding God. When God came into their midst, the Son of God incarnate, they were more concerned about feeling good rather than welcoming God into their city, into their lives. They were more concerned about feeling good than finding God, and they turned out the Son of God from their presence. Like the demons, wanting to have nothing to do with Christ's presence in their lives. And they, like the demons, should they not repent, will have the same coming judgment as the demons. When the demons say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There's a time that's coming when those who have not welcomed Christ as Lord will face the torment that these demons will one day face. But today is still the day of salvation. And so when the Lord comes to your city, when the Lord comes to you, are you going to have the response of, "Welcome to my life, to my city," or are you going to have the response, like the demons, of "Leave," or let us be away from your presence. So do we have a lordship mindset with regard to, in this story we see, with regard to our livelihood or possessions? That Jesus, when he comes and it costs them 2,000 pigs, they want to have nothing to do with him. Their pigs are more important to him than the person of Christ. Or as somebody has said, they care more about the swine than the Savior. And it's interesting that they don't celebrate the fact that these demon-possessed men are released. They don't really care about the people who have just been set free by the Messiah. They're concerned about the pigs rather than the people who have just been freed. So their main concern is the pigs rather than people, the swine rather than the Savior. So do we welcome Christ? And does our regard to the possessions that we have, even should we lose them, reflect our allegiance to Christ? So that those things are all secondary. We can accept the gifts of God, but not in such a way that usurps the place of the giver. So this lordship mindset, with regard to our lifestyle, with regard to society and how we relate, with regard to storms in our life, with regard to our livelihood, this lordship mindset where we regard Jesus as Lord and are willing to follow him is one that's accompanied by peace. It's accompanied by peace because he is the locus of our security, of our hope, of our salvation, of our life's purpose, of our plans, of our direction, the Lord of our ship. Jesus, in the story we see, brought deliverance and peace in two seemingly impossible situations. One, a raging storm, and a situation of demon possession. And this situation of demon possession, it says that these demons were so fierce or violent that people couldn't even go to the tombs. They had tried, we're told in another gospel, that the city had tried to deal with this demon possession on their own and had failed. But Jesus comes and deals with it in such a way that succeeds and frees, liberates those possessed by demons from their demon possession. So in two seemingly impossible situations, the Lord brings peace. Peace to a storm and peace to a chaotic, violent life of these possessed by demons. And he gives peace and deliverance to all who come to him in faith. You see, these stories are not just about what happens here, but they illustrate, they tell us something about our Savior. The one who's on his way to go to the cross to die for our sins, we see that he offers deliverance and peace, deliverance from sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and peace from the guilt of sin, and the peace that comes with being right with God by faith because Jesus died for our sins. When we come to accept that, we find the deliverance and the peace in the Savior. He gives deliverance and peace to all who come to him in faith. And so the question for us is, have you surrendered to him in faith? If not this morning, come to him for deliverance and peace, and you will find that in Christ. And the other question for those of us who have, are we growing in that faith? Are we growing in our faith in Jesus? Finding our peace there such that we can surrender things in our lives that we're tempted to reach out and grab onto the helm again, but we don't because we trust that Jesus knows where he's going and his way is the best. So I want to come back now to this lordship illustration that Stuart Briscoe opened up with in chapel a long time ago. Are our lives and possessions and plans turned over to Jesus? Is he the commander of our ship? And are we letting him steer our ship without constantly, you know, reaching up and grabbing the helm and wanting to tweak it this way or tweak it that way? Whether it's moving over and handing Christ the helm of our lives for the first time when we receive him as our Savior and Lord, or whether it's learning the long lesson as disciples to stop reaching out our hands to grab it and twist it in the way that we want to go, but to let him steer and let him take us where he's going to take us, we need to have this daily mindset that Jesus is our Lord, the daily mindset that Jesus is our Lord. So let's look to him with repentance for grace in our failures, in those times when we reach up and re-grab the helm. Let's go to him for forgiveness looking to the cross where he paid for our sins, and let's look to him for strength to live for him, the strength that he gives to sail our ship by the wind of the Spirit in our lives. And we'll find that our Lord is both sufficient and kind, and that we'll be able to navigate then our waters, whether it brings us into a storm or out of them, whatever it costs us, that if we're looking to him, trusting him as Lord, denying ourselves out of that, no difficulty will be too great, and we'll be able to sail in a way that honors our Lord as captain of our ship. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have made provision for our forgiveness in Jesus, that you've called us into a life that is part of our salvation, this life that we were always created to know, where you are the Lord of our lives, and that we live in step behind you, that we follow you, that we serve you, that we want to honor you with all that we have. And Lord, we struggle to do this at times, and we look to the cross where Jesus has paid for our failure, and we receive it in faith and in repentance. And we ask that you would give us strength so that we could know the courage, the fearlessness, and the peace that comes with really in our hearts acknowledging and placing you, regarding you as Lord of our ship, as Lord of our lives, which we know you're Lord of creation, and if we've come to you in faith, you are in fact and in position Lord of our lives. Help us to live in a way that regards you as such, so that we can keep our hands where you have them in the steering of our lives and the use of what you've given us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.